Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to this talk on biblical interpretation in the Liber Gradum, or Book of Steps, homily 11, De Audiendis Scripturis. The Liber Gradum, as you can see, is a Syriac manuscript from the 4th century, which was produced around 400 after Christ. And if we talk about Syriac Christianity, we have to point out the region in geographical terms where this phenomenon existed. More specifically, the interesting region to us is the area of the Little Zab River, which is a tributary to the Tiber. And there is one reference in this collection of 30 Syriac homilies in homily 30, which points out that there is a metaphor in this reference which lets us know that the author of these homilies lived somewhere in the Little Zab River area. So we are there. This is today east, northeastern Iraq. But in ancient times, this area was part of the kingdom of Adi Abene here. And remind ourselves which the most important Syriac cities were in geographical terms, let us find on the map Edessa, which is today Shanli Urfa, a very deserted Turkish town near the Syrian border. And then there is Amid, today Diyarbakir, this is the, sort of the center of Turkish Kurdistan, so this is a Kurdish city today. And Nisibis, or Nisibin, which is today Musaybin, and that's here. So the core area we are talking about is this, but the specific sermon which I would like to talk about was produced in this area. This is just one picture, no, two pictures of the city of Diyarbakir, where you have still have a Syriac community which lives here in the ghetto part of the city. This is a huge city, but there is you go back in time if you want to visit the Syriac community that's in the ghetto part of the town, and those street children will throw stones at you like this happened to us when we were there. So this is the one picture I could find on the internet of the area where these sermons were produced. And if you look at this picture of the same area, you understand that the Middle East is a place where religions are born, right? So we are dealing with this collection of Syriac sermons, which was published by an incredible scholar, Michael Kmoshko Mihai, priest of Pusta Zamor in the neighborhood of Sikesh Fehérvár. He was a famous Hebraist, Semitic philologist, an expert of Hebrew, Arabic, Syriac, and who knows what. So he produced this excellent critical edition of this early Syriac collection of monastic sermons. There are 30 sermons in the collection called Book of Steps, Liber Gradum. Actually, the title is not original, but was given by Michael Kmoshko. And we are into Sermon 11, which deals with biblical hermeneutic from a very specific point of view. A major expert on this collection is Sebastian Brock, a leading Syriologist. You can see what his opinion of the collection is. So the Liber Gradum, or Book of Steps, is a collection which is directed at the advanced believer, the monk seeking perfection. And so we are into Mimro, or Speech 11, on how to understand Scripture, how to listen to Scripture. In medias res, section 1 of homily 11 lets us know that in the monastic communities of the Lesser Zab River area, the reading of Scripture was a self-evident part of the monk's everyday routine, just like we are told by the contemporary Greek-speaking Syrian Pseudo Macarius in homily 3 of the 50 spiritual homilies of Saint Macarius, that the brethren of the 4th century would either pray or read or work in a monastery. So you have this tripartite system of reading, praying, and working. But of course, the most excellent part of it is prayer. We learn from the text here below, from cited from Pseudo Macarius, that the usual routine would imply 6 hours of prayer. Okay, 6 hours of prayer a day. And if you got tired of that, you could go reading scripture or work. All right? And these groups, the readers, the prayers, and the workers, should live together in peace and in agape ole. So reading scripture in community with a designated interpreter to explain it, if there is someone to explain this, the first sentence of Homily 1, was evidently an integral part of communal life in early Syriac monastic Christianity. But the core point the first sentence wants to drive home is that there are small commandments, fuk donne dakdoke, which are lower ranking, makike, versus grand commandments, fuk donne raurbe, which are tokens of perfection, fuk donne dagmiruto, in the Bible. And these two classes cannot be mixed up, but must be differentiated, which is the objective of this lesson in biblical hermeneutics, homily 11, of an unknown teacher. With a Pauline metaphor, the small commandments are likened to vegetable and milk, jarko uhalbo. Hereby, again, immediately, we are situated in a Pauline ecclesiastic universe where there are perfect teleioi, in Syria, gmire, believers who are strong, haitone and sane, chrime, versus childish, tloye and sile, absire, believers who are weak, mahile and sick, krihe. To provide an Old Testamental frame, the anonymous preacher even hints at the Deuteronomical differentiation between tame, or unclean, Syriac tam'o, and tahor, or clean kinds of food, as a parallel to good and bad, life-saving commandments and non-salvific, insignificant ones. Despite this Old Testamental reference, we soon realize that commandments of the Exodus, like eye for eye, will be generally classified outright by Homily 11 as designed for hardened and evil people. Dakshayo wat bishi. Such commandments are to be rejected by the perfect believer. They are only instrumental in terrifying the enemies of the Lord, whereas the perfect should embrace teachings mild and meek. Such doctrines are found in the Psalms, but by excellence in the Apostle Paul and the Gospel. Citation, whatever carries the name of the Apostle and the Gospel is a commandment of perfection. End of quotation. The perfect believer must leave the small commandments behind because those are directed at essentially nobody. Lao lahad mosh amirin. Those are said to nobody, to unimportant people. If we come to section 2 and 4, then we see that the preacher proceeds to prove that the grand commandments actually contradict and exclude the small ones. They are exclusive alternatives. This thesis will be demonstrated even on the example of several Christoslogia, as the unknown preacher contends that Yeshua's several different statements cannot have been directed at one and the same person, implying that the notary, the savior, had consciously and deliberately distinguished between weak and strong characters among believers. In a very personal manner, through a series of rhetorical questions, the homily then challenges the audience to take sides and decide which group they want to belong to, because the small and the grand commandments belong to two opposing worlds, and you must choose from among them. You cannot choose A and non-A at the same time. And yet, while they are mutually exclusive, the grand commandments being directed at the strong and the small at the weak believers, the preacher insists that the strong are morally obliged to take care of the weak. Yeah. If we come to section 4, then we see that this part of the speech carries on this idea that the perfect are morally obliged to respect the weak and not to scandalize them. But as a novel proposition, or better, a new turn, this part of the speech suggests that the true believer should definitely rise above the small commandments because they are insufficient, or even because they do not represent true faith. What they do represent is an imperfect understanding of the moral universe, and this appreciation borders on saying that the small commandments are somehow sinful when they are viewed from the perspective of a higher understanding, as you can see here. This is a serious allegation, right? Because the small commandments have also been proposed by the Savior. Yet, while they constitute a first step, you know, we're talking about a book of steps, right, towards moral perfection, the small commandments must somehow automatically be overridden on the believer's way towards perfection, gmiruto, which implies the point, on the one hand, that moral religious perfection is possible. It's already not evident, right? But on the other also, that the above citation also insinuates that the small commandments somehow may become a terrain of operation of the adversary, Sotono, Satan, if you are unable to go on and rise above them. So again, the hermeneutical as well as moral theological thesis of sections 2 and 3 recurs, but in a perhaps even stronger and more explicit form, that the grand commandments eliminate or nullify the small commandments, whilst the small commandments also eliminate or cancel out the grand ones. They are exclusive mutually. Hence, the true believer must take on the challenge and leave the small commandments behind. But again, at the end of section 4, the qualification is added that the strong have to bear with the imperfection of the weak. In short, there is a sort of internal mental hermeneutical strife or struggle within the text itself of homily 11 as to how to explain the apparent contradiction between the Christoslogia. This strife then translates into a moral theological hesitation or vacillation in respect of the visible and viable, of the viable and advisable behavior towards the imperfect believers. This mental, interpretive, and moral tug of war is perhaps the most characteristic feature of homily 11. And this tug of war ends in an interesting manner in section 5. This complex situation is resolved here in section 5, which makes it clear that the small commandments are just one stage on the way the believer must walk, and that it is part and parcel of perfection to put up with the imperfection of the less insightful believers. In other words, the existence of the grand commandments does not abolish the small commandments, but the two exist side by side, and the sin of the perfect believer, which is the monk, all right, consists in not advancing from stage 1 to stage 2, or reverting from stage 2 to stage 1. And hereby I am coming to my conclusion. In tendency, this polarizing interpretation of Jesus and Paul conceals the possibility that the gmirei, the perfect believers, will regard themselves as more important in the kingdom of heavens, while the mechilei, the weak ones, will appear as potentially worthless. The anonymous preacher somehow balances between drawing this explicit conclusion and the reminder that the perfect are there for bailing out on those in moral or physical need, after all. So you are perfect in order to help the imperfect. So in homily 11, there is both this tendency towards self-glorification of the perfect, as well as the reversal towards humility and service. The reason why Michael Kmusko, the editor of the Syriac original, argued that the entire collection spiritually belongs into the Messalian tradition. Messalians are people who considered prayer to be the only salvific means of attaining the kingdom of heavens. Messaliane are the preacher, the prayers, those who pray. So the Messalian tradition is a tradition of believers who thought themselves to be perfect and not in need of established church structures, right? So your only way to salvation is prayer. You don't need the sacraments, right? That's what the essence of the Massalian tradition. So Michael Kosko argued that the reason why the entire collection belongs into the Massalian tradition was this very apparent move to self-elevation above what may be designated as the common church. And the reason why Sebastian Brock recently argued that this was not the case, and that the Liber Gradualum, the Book of Steps, on the whole is not an exponent of Massalianism, is this opposite tendency of self-limitation and subordination, which is also present in this homily. The next homily in the collection, homily 12, De Ministerio Ecclesiae Occulto et Manifesto, there is a hidden church and a visible church. The hidden church is in your heart, whereby you must reach the Church of the Heavens. So there are in total three kinds of church. And of course, unless you go to your heart and pray inside your heart, you cannot reach the Kingdom of Heavens. So this following homily displays the same antagonism, a move away even from the established church, away from hierarchy, and yet again a movement of self-subordination and submittal to ecclesiastic structure and sanctification. It is hereby clear that the Liber Graduum, the Book of Steps, and the monastic community behind it, in its hermeneutical teaching, as well as in other more practical theological doctrines, is just wandering on a borderline between detachment from the universal body of believers, considering itself as hovering above church structure in terms of significance on the one hand, and between accepting ecclesiastic order and considering itself only as the head or eye of the universal body of believers, the avant-garde of the church. As Sebastian Brock, in his masterly, The Syriac Fathers on Prayer, The Spiritual Life, abandons Michael Kmusko's Massalian interpretation of the Book of Steps, he points out that the community behind this collection, instead of being totally Massalianistic in its practical theology, probably was just one community which could emit, from time to time, smaller groups with outright Massalian messages. Apparently, homily 11 is a sermon where we clearly perceive tokens of this internal mental dogmatic struggle. There are, as it were, seeds of Massalian thinking embedded here and there in the text, but they are not allowed to develop further than the stage of an insinuation. While Brock relies on homily 12 of the collection to prop up his thesis, we may add that to all intents and purposes, homily 11 displays the same symptoms as homily 12 and may be adduced to corroborate the Brockian interpretation. And my last idea is that the ultimate context to this hesitation and balancing is the opposition of the small church, of the elect few, and the big church, hierarchic and authoritative of all the rest of the believers, which is discussed, among others, by Alexander Golitsyn in this wonderful book, Et Introibo ad Altare Dei. There is a large section of that book which discusses Syriac theology with respect to Pseudodenis, the Areopagite. And so he points out that Pseudodenis, the Areopagite, Dionysius Areopagites, in the ecclesiastic hierarchy, at least in its opening chapters, also takes sides in this same debate. There is the small church of the elect few and the big church of all the rest of the believers, and how do these two relate to each other? So this is a debate that revolves around the bounds of ecclesiastic authority and the essence of churchdom. By and large, this is the age-old dilemma of institution versus charisma in the church. In the history of that problematique, the Book of Steps, conscious of the religious valor of the community behind it, just eyeballs a radical stance, but exercising self-control ultimately distances itself from it. Thank you for your attention.